All right, I want to begin this session by giving a little bit of the background behind my burden for the issues we're going to be discussing. Several years ago, I traveled on a music team for about 16 weeks, and I was in hundreds of churches in the southeast United States, pretty much 7 or 8 a week. And the sense I came away with after that trip was I was really amazed at the lack of thought that goes into many services, many worship services. I saw, I probably couldn't even tell you how many pastors, maybe 5 minutes before the service, you know, sit down in the front pew, kind of flip through their hymnal, and, oh, that looks like a good one, and write it down, and that looks like a good one, and write it down. And I was amazed by the lack of thought that went into the services, and what I realized is that we can't expect the people in the pew to really be engaged in what's going on or to really commit themselves to really worshiping the Lord if the people in charge are not committed to it. I attended a praise and worship service not too recently, and the impression I came away from that was that there was a lot more thought that went into that service than there was in the Fundamental Baptist churches that I was in. And that's really a sad thought. A few years ago, was at a conference, and I attended a workshop that was supposed to help pastors and music directors develop their order of service for a worship service. That was the intent of the workshop. As I sat through that workshop, I was ready for some practical and some good suggestions based on a theology of worship, how we should order our service, how we can best order our service so that we can please the Lord. But basically what the workshop was how can we order this service so that the people are most comfortable? Or how can we order this service so that unbelievers feel at home? Or how can we order this service so that there's an upbeat feeling in the service? And really, the philosophy behind that kind of ordering was really no better than Hybels or Warren. It was pragmatism at its very base. And so I've become very burdened with this thought of putting more time and more effort into thinking through how we do our worship services. Pastor Wilquit mentioned this morning some of that in his session, and he went through the four different issues of what the Israelites failed in and caused punishment to come on them because of thoughtless worship. Basically, what this workshop is going to be is a springboard off of his and asking the question, how can we make sure that we're not doing that? How can we have a methodology of congregational worship that is really thought through, that we're really making sure that we are matching what the Bible has to say about worship? Because what I think happens is either pastors or music directors or whomever, they either don't put any time into thinking through how their service is ordered, or the time that they do put into thinking through their methodology of congregational worship doesn't match what the Bible has to say about worship, about congregational worship. I have a strong burden that we build our methodology of congregational worship on what the Scriptures have to say about worship. Now, methodologies are flexible. The Bible doesn't prescribe a particular methodology of congregational worship, and it's not my intent today to prescribe a methodology for you. That's the responsibility of a pastor of a local church. My intent during this workshop is simply this. I want to motivate all of us, especially those who are pastors and church leaders and music directors, I want to motivate us to think through a little more carefully how we're doing congregational worship. To think about, is our service matching what the Scriptures have to say about worship? Does our service match our philosophy, our biblically derived philosophy of worship? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a few moments, and I think I'm going to have a similar problem to what Dr. Bowder had. I've got a lot of material here that I don't think I'll be able to get through, so I'm kind of going to skim over some of it. But what I'd like to do is I'd first like to look at a theology of congregational worship. We're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say about worship, because I think explicitly and principially the Scriptures do have a lot to say about worship. So I'd like to take a quick time and look at what the Scriptures have to say about worship. From that, I wanted to derive some philosophical principles, and then after that, we're going to move into the methodology. And again, I'm not going to I'm not going to prescribe a methodology. I'm not going to say, this is how we do things at First Baptist, and that's how you should do things too. That's not my intent, because methodologies are flexible. What I intend to do, though, is to bring up some issues that have found themselves in the fundamental Baptist liturgy, some things that we, our churches, just have always done, and maybe stimulate our thinking a little bit to see if that really matches what the Scriptures have to say about worship. Let's look first at what the Scriptures have to say about congregational worship. The question I want to address from the Bible is this: what is worship? What is worship? Dozens of volumes have been written recently that attempt to deal with this issue, and many of them I found to be very helpful. The problem I found, however, is that many, if not most, of these books on worship, when they attempt to define worship, they usually give more of a description of worship than they do an essential definition of worship. You'll hear an author say something like, worship is gathering together in prayer and in offering and with music, and they go on to describe what the elements of maybe a worship service. But very few authors get to really the essential elements of worship as defined by Scripture. So I'm going to attempt to do that real briefly today. We're going to kind of skim over this. But I think it's important that we not just give a description of worship, but that we narrow it down to what is the essential definition of worship, and even more specifically, congregational worship. Let's look at worship in the Old Testament, first of all. The most common word for worship in the Old Testament is the word shachah. The lexicons define this word as to bow down or to prostrate oneself. It's translated many, many times in the Old Testament as worship. It's the most common word in the Old Testament. It gives the idea of some kind of physical prostration in response to something, some kind of bowing down or prostration in response to some kind of stimulus. I've listed for you here just four passages. There are, of course, many more, and I won't even read all of these. I want to read, just as an example, Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped, there's that word shachah, the Lord with their faces to the ground. And if you look at all of the instances of this word in the Old Testament, you'll see the same kind of thing. Some kind of response, usually a physical prostration, a response to some kind of stimulus, some kind of presentation of truth. This is the most common concept of worship in the Old Testament. There are, of course, other words that are translated this way, but the most commonly translated word is this word shachah. If you look then at these passages that talk about this physical prostration, this bowing down, this response of worship, you'll find all of these instances also have another common denominator. For instance, look at the top of page 32. We'll read the same passage that I just read, Nehemiah 8:6. I want to go back and get the context of this. So Nehemiah 8:6 talked about the people of God bowing down their faces and proclaiming Amen, Amen, all of these responses. But what was the reason for the response? And this will, I think, narrow our focus to what the essential elements of worship really are. Look at this passage, Nehemiah 8:1 through 3. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the streets that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And the very next verse is the one a few verses later, is the one we read about the people prostrating themselves in response to what? In response to the reading of the law of Moses. In other words, there was a presentation of biblical truth, and that was the reason for the response. And I think you'll find this in all the passages in the Old Testament that use this concept, this concept of worship, this response. It is always a response to some kind of truth about God. For instance, look at the next passage I have listed here, Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. There's that word shachah again. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Here's the biblical truth. We are God's people. He is our shepherd. And in response to that truth, we should bow down before the Lord. And you can see this over and over again. One of the verses I didn't read was in Job. You see, there's a passage in Job where Job falls down before the Lord. Why? Because he realized, it's that moment that he realizes the sovereignty of the Lord. And in response to that truth about God, there is that physical prostration. Over and over again in the Old Testament, if you trace this out, you will see that worship consists of two primary essential elements. There's always some kind of response, and it's often a physical prostration, but there's always a response to biblical truth about God. Over and over again, that's the concept you'll see in the Old Testament. When we consider the Old Testament and worship, we often think in terms of rituals, liturgy, the physical manifestations, all the sacrifices, the bowing, the rituals, and those kinds of things. And many authors, when they are writing about this topic of worship, they will often speak in those terms. They will speak in terms of the physical manifestations of worship. In other words, they give more of a description of worship than they do a definition. But I think if we trace this out in the Old Testament and examine what worship really is, we will see that no matter what the physical manifestation is, whether it's bowing down or whether it's a sacrifice or whether it's singing or whether it's raising of the hands or whatever it is, the essential elements are always the same. It is some kind of response to truth about God. And that's the essential elements of worship in the Old Testament. When we move to the New Testament, I think we'll see the same thing, and it's even more emphasized when we get to New Testament Christianity. In the Septuagint, shacha is translated with the word proskuneo, which means virtually the same thing, a physical prostration of worship. And this is the word that is translated most often, worship, in the Gospels and in Revelation. It's translated 26 times, or occurs 26 times in the Gospels and 21 times in Revelation. This concept occurs over and over again. There's some kind of presentation of truth, and in the Gospels and Revelation, it's often God himself. In the Gospels, it's Jesus Christ himself, and then obviously in Revelation, we're glimpsing into heaven, and the angels and the elders and the martyrs are all bowing down constantly as God makes himself known. So again, you see this concept of a physical, often, response to truth about God. What is very interesting is that in Acts and the Epistles, this word, proskuneo, virtually disappears. In fact, the only occurrences where it does appear in Acts and the Epistles doesn't even refer to Christian worship. It's either a quotation from the Old Testament or it's talking about pagan worship. It's interesting. When we get to Acts and the Epistles, when we start talking about New Testament local church worship, this idea of physical prostration, like shacha and proskuneo emphasize, virtually disappears. Paul doesn't use that kind of terminology. Instead, the word that replaces proskuneo most is the word latruo, which is usually translated to serve. I'll give you one example. Romans 12:1 is a perfect example of this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's that word latruo. And many translations rightfully add the word worship there. Over and over again in Acts and the Epistles, instead of using the word proskuneo, which emphasizes the physical manifestation of worship, Paul and the other writers of the Epistles use words like latruo, which emphasize, which have a different emphasis than this physical prostration. It's almost as if Paul is de-emphasizing the outward forms. Of course, when we think about Old Testament worship, we constantly think of the rituals and the sacrifice and all of the formal worship that God prescribed for his people. But when we get to New Testament Christianity, it's almost as if Paul is saying, that's not the essence. The essence of worship is something different. It's something internal. The essence of worship is a response to truth. It may take the form of some kind of physical manifestation, but that's not the essence of worship. I think the crucial passage when we're trying to narrow down to this definition of what worship really is John chapter 4. And Jesus Christ himself continues with this theme of, or actually initiates this theme of de-emphasizing the physical in terms of when we talk about worship and emphasizing the internal when we talk about worship. Of course, you know the story. Christ is discoursing with the woman at the well, and he's confronting her with her sin. And of course, she tries to change the subject away from her sin. And it really gives Christ a perfect opportunity to deal with this issue of worship. The woman at the well, because she's a Samaritan, asks him, "What is the proper outward physical manifestations of worship? Should we worship on this mountain, or should we worship on that mountain, like the Jews say?" And it's almost as if Jesus, when he addresses her, it's almost as if he says, "You have it wrong. The essence of worship is not that mountain, or that ritual, or this physical manifestation." Look what he says in verses 21 through 24. I have them listed at the top of 34. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman is asking in terms of physical manifestations of worship. Should we do this or should we do that? What's important? But Christ de-emphasizes that. And he says that the essence of worship that pleases God is not intrinsically tied to some kind of physical action. The essence of worship that pleases God is internal. It's spirit. It's a response, a spiritual response to truth. And you see both of those elements that we saw clearly laid out in the Old Testament and that we saw clearly laid out in the Gospels and Revelation are what Christ is emphasizing here and what Paul emphasizes all throughout his epistles and the other writers, of course, as well. The essence of worship is not outward forms, although it can take that form. The essence of worship, if we're to narrow it down to a focused definition, the essence of worship is spiritual response to truth. I've boiled down the definition then to what's bolded in your notes. Worship is a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. I think that definition narrows down to the essential elements of worship. Of course, you could word it differently, and several authors do very well. But when we try to define worship in terms of description, worship is this, this, and this, and this, I think we're missing the point. And we can corner ourselves into a situation that we don't want to be in. Because if we start defining worship in terms of the elements, then we're insisting that in order to worship, the elements have to always be there. But I think the point of Scripture is this. Worship is not intrinsically tied to the elements. Worship is essentially response to truth. And that takes the form of many different that takes many different forms. Now, I want to narrow our definition even further because we're going to be discussing today specifically congregational worship. You see, really, I think the point that Christ was emphasizing and the point that Paul emphasizes all throughout his epistles as well is the fact that worship is not localized. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. Worship is all of life. All of our actions, our attitudes, our affections, everything that a Christian does should be a spiritual response to truth about God. Whether it's choices we make, whether it's affections that we have, things that we love, things that we do, things that we take time to do, they all should be flowing from a response to truth about God. But I want to narrow now to what happens on Sunday morning, because I think it is more focused, and the Scriptures do have things to say specifically about what we are doing on Sunday morning. So what is congregational worship more specifically? Congregational worship is more narrowed. While worship takes place 24/7, 7 days a week, congregational worship is specific. And if you look throughout Scripture, I think it's very clear that God delights in, he has a special delight in congregational worship. I've listed here a couple psalms that illustrate this. Psalm 111:1. "Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And Psalm 149:1 is very similar, and there are many psalms that echo this kind of sentiment. God says, yes, I want to be worshipped with your whole life, but I also want to be worshipped in a focused way in the assembly of the saints, or in congregations, or for us as New Testament believers, in local churches. This is exemplified for us clearly in Acts and the Epistles. We see many times that the New Testament believers gather together for the purpose of praising God, among other things, for the purpose of worship. Hebrews 10:25 commands believers not to neglect meeting together, and that's for many different purposes. That's for mutual edification, that's for fellowship, but also we see exemplified in the Scriptures they met together in order to worship. Now, the problem is that the Scriptures never explicitly say, meet together as local churches for the purpose of worship. So the question is, should we do that? Is there a reason that we should come together as local churches for the purpose of worship? I think that there is, for a couple of reasons. First of all, early Christian gatherings naturally included many Jewish worship practices. If you think about where Paul started most of the churches, where did he go first? He went to the synagogues. He started with the Jews. And many scholars will tell us that the earliest meetings of Christians were essentially Jewish meetings. And in fact, they used Jewish liturgies. They used Jewish service orders and Jewish music. Why? Because they were building on the Old Testament revelation that they already knew, and they were adding in truth about Jesus the Messiah. For instance, Andrew Hill, who is an Old Testament scholar, insists that it is only natural that we seek the origins of early Christian worship in Jewish temple and synagogue worship. Since the early church began with Jews, it is only natural to assume that they continued much of what they were already doing in the Jewish temple and the Jewish synagogue. A second reason it is clear that worship took place in the New Testament is because it's dealt with in the narratives. There's examples of this, for instance, in Acts. I won't take time to read these passages, but it says that the new Christians gathered together for teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, mutual assistance, and congregational praise. They gathered together for that purpose of worship. It's also interesting to look throughout the epistles and look at the kind of language that Paul uses to describe the New Testament church. Paul often uses Old Testament temple, sacrifice, liturgy kind of language to describe what's happening now in the New Testament church. Let's look at a few of these examples. Look at the bottom of page 35. For instance, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. It says, "Now therefore ye," and I kept the King James "ye" there because it emphasizes it's a plural pronoun. "Now therefore, you all are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple," and that word "holy temple" is the same word used for the holy place in the temple. You are the holy of holies. You local church congregation, you are now the holy of holies in the Lord, "in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And we can go on through all these passages. He uses the word oikos, which is dwelling. He uses the word again, naos, which is the holy of holies. And again, oikos. In other words, Paul and other writers and Peter here in 1 Peter use Old Testament temple worship kind of language to describe the local church. And so the point here is, what's happening when we gather together as a local church congregation? We are doing the same thing on a Sunday morning as a local church that was happening in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. Now, the Bible also calls individual believers the temple of God and uses that same word. So you can see here that we have this concept of worship as all of life for the believers. But the point I want to make here is that also, in addition to that, there is something special, there's something more focused about congregations gathering together for the purpose of worship. It seems clear from Scripture that God takes a special pleasure in this. We see that in the Psalms, where God says, "I delight in my praise among the congregation of believers." This makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, let me use this as an illustration. What is so glorifying about someone winning an Olympic gold medal? I mean, a person could run a 50-yard dash and he could win that medal, but what if he did that in private? And he was awarded that medal in a private ceremony, no one was around. That would be glorifying to him. But what is even more glorifying to that person is that he stands on that pedestal in front of thousands and probably millions of people, and he is praised in a congregation of people. And that brings him more glory and more splendor. I think the same is true for God in congregational worship. God is certainly pleased, God is certainly glorified when we worship the Lord individually. But there is a special kind of glory, there's a special kind of praise that's brought to the Lord when we do so together, publicly, in a congregation of believers. Spurgeon put it this way, "Personal praise is sweet unto God, but congregational praise has a multiplicity of sweetnesses to it." And you know, the fact of the matter is, the worship that's going to take place in heaven for all eternity is going to be congregational worship. We are going to join together in a huge choir of voices and lift our hearts and voices in praise to the Lord. And I think it was Isaac Watts who said, congregational singing is the closest thing we get to heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. So if you don't like singing hymns, you might want to start practicing, because that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. So if we focus this definition then, worship, if worship is essentially a spiritual response to truth about God, then let's narrow it to a definition of congregational worship. Congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God, expressed publicly to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. The essence is the same. Worship is still internal. The difference is when we join together as congregations for congregational worship is that we are now doing it together in a unified chorus of believers, and we're doing it publicly. And that brings a multiplicity of praise to the Lord. From that brief and hurried through theology of worship, let's move now to some philosophical principles. Now, these are general principles that we're going to derive from what we've already seen, and of course they can be worded differently, and they're not all inclusive. But these are some philosophical principles that I think we can honestly derive from what the Scriptures have to say about worship that will then apply to our methodology, how we do things in our services. First of all, flowing out of the essence of what worship is scripturally, congregational worship must be, by definition, it must be God-oriented. But the fact of the matter is, most worship services, quote-unquote, in our culture, and even in our circles, in fundamental Baptist churches, are man-oriented. You don't have to be a total pragmatist or a total Finneyite or a total megachurch seeker-sensitive pastor to be guilty of this. The question remains, are we gearing our services to be God-oriented, or are we gearing our services to be man-oriented? Now, there is certainly, and we'll look at this in a moment, there is certainly horizontal a focus that goes on, because people are, as a congregation, joining to worship the Lord. But in its very essence, simply by definition, congregational worship is God-oriented. It is taking in truth from God, about God, from the Bible, and then responding to that truth to God. That is essentially what congregational worship is. Secondly, congregational worship must be doctrine-oriented. Our worship should be truth-based. Response without a reason for the response is not worship. Emotionalism for its own sake without a truth-based reason is not worshiped. Is not worship. Congregational worship must be doctrine-oriented. Worship can only take place when we understand biblical truth. We cannot respond to an absence of something. We have to respond to something, and that something, according to the biblical definition of worship, has to be biblical truth. So we should not be afraid of having to think, of having thought-provoking, deep doctrinal content in our worship services. Because it is only when we wrap our minds around biblical truth that real responses of worship can take place. So worship, congregational worship must be God-oriented. It's truth from Him, and it's also a response to Him. It must be doctrine-oriented. And third, congregational worship must be affection-oriented. And I chose that word very specifically. I want to spend a few minutes here. When we define worship as being a spiritual response to truth, we're speaking in terms of emotional response. That is what worship is. We are responding with our emotions to the Lord. But normally in our culture, when we talk about worship, we normally talk about it in a very broad, general kind of nebulous group, as if all emotion is acceptable, as if any kind of emotion is appropriate for worship to the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that not all emotions are appropriate for worship. Jonathan Edwards makes this point in his lengthy but excellent volume, Religious Affections. I would recommend that to anyone who wants to really dig into this issue of affection for the Lord and what that really is. Edwards makes the argument that not all kind of emotion is worship, and not all kind of emotion is appropriate to the Lord. He distinguishes between what he calls passions and affections. And those seem to be as good a term as any. And that's why I chose the word affection-oriented. So what does he mean? By passions, he means emotions that are immediately gratifying, they're shallow, they're more an involuntary physical response to some kind of stimulus than they have anything to do with the intellect or understanding of truth. It is simply some kind of physical response, passions. He calls them animal spirits, something almost involuntary that rises up within us. It's almost like when you watch a Hallmark commercial and you get a little tear in your eye. I mean, there's no reason for that. It's just kind of some kind of emotional, quick, self-gratifying response that's here a moment and gone the next. That's what he means by passions. By affections, he means emotions that result from volitional acknowledgement of objective truth. These are emotional responses that are not immediate, they're not shallow, they're not self-gratifying. Instead, they flow from something that happens in the mind, some kind of intellectual understanding of truth. I like to illustrate the difference between passions and affections like this. The difference is like laughter. It's like laughing because you're tickled or laughing because you get a joke. If you laugh because you're tickled, because somebody tickles you, maybe you're not ticklish, but I am. If I laugh because somebody tickles me, is there anything that goes on in my mind that causes me to laugh? No, it's simply a physical response to a stimulus. There's nothing that goes on in my head. But if I were to tell you a joke and you started laughing, did something have to happen in your intellect? Yeah, you had to get the joke, right? It's a silly illustration, but it illustrates the point that I think Edwards was trying to make. There are some kinds of emotions that are simply emotions for their own sake. They are physical, involuntary, self-gratifying responses to some kind of stimulus. And often when we're talking about worship, it's some kind of emotionalistic music that's just raising emotions for their own sake. That's different from the kind of emotion that results from a volitional acknowledgement of truth. I take some truth about God, I mull over it, I contemplate it, I meditate upon it. And when I really grasp the significance of that truth, deep within me rises a true and deep affection for the Lord. And that is worship. Emotions for their own sake, emotions that really draw focus to themselves instead of the object, is not worship. And that's what happens a lot in our worship services today. Because of the music or because of the emotionalistic preaching or whatever it is, the emotions that arise within us draw our attention to themselves rather than to the object of the emotion. And that is certainly not worship. We are not worshiping the Lord when we revel in the emotions themselves. Worship to God is worship worshiping Him as the object, and the affection we lift to Him, and we don't focus on the emotion itself. So that is why I say, as a third principle, congregational worship must be affection-oriented. I think this is a big issue that will help us in our discernment of music that we use in worship and in how we order our services and what we include in our services. Because if we are committed to affection that rises from truth, that will affect what kinds of things that we use in our worship. And then fourth, congregational worship must be congregation-oriented. Now, it seems like a silly thing to say. Well, of course, congregational worship's got to be congregation-oriented, right? I attended a contemporary praise service recently in our town on a Saturday evening. And in the midst of the pounding rock music and all that was going on, the worship leader, over and over, what he would say is, I want you all to have a personal encounter with God right now. I mean, it's just you and God. You're there, you're alone, you're in your pew, and it's time for you just to have this fellowship with God alone. But I think he was missing the point of what congregational worship is. Congregational worship is not the time for me and God to have a personal encounter. At home, when I'm studying the Scriptures and I'm having a personal time of worship to the Lord, then it is personal. It's individualistic. It's me and the Lord. But when we gather together for congregational worship, it's not just me and the Lord anymore. It's us and the Lord as a congregation of believers. We are, in a sense, linking arms with fellow members of our local church, and we are together publicly as a unified voice raising our praise and our worship to the Lord. I think this is essential principle that we need to think about, and it's one that affects how we do our worship services. It will affect the music that we choose. We won't choose music that is individualistic. We won't choose music that is just personal and applies only to just a few people in the congregation. We're going to choose music that applies to us as believers. We're going to use music and other elements in the service that talk about things that are objective, that are objectively applied to all of us as local church Christians. So just as four kind of simple, general, and like I said, these are certainly not exclusive or inclusive, but just as four general principles derived from our theology of congregational worship must be God-oriented, doctrine-oriented, affection-oriented, and congregation-oriented. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time discussing a methodology of congregational worship. Now, again, methodologies change. And I'm not going to stand here and insist that you do your methodology the same way I do my methodology. We might have several different ways of doing things in this room, and that's fine. The crucial element is twofold. The crucial elements are twofold. Number one, that we do think through our methodologies, because so often we don't, and many of our churches and many of our pastors don't think through it at all. And then number two, if we do think through how we do things, we need to make sure that how we do things fits with what the Scriptures have to say about worship and these kinds of philosophical principles that we've discussed. So what I want to do is I want to just move through some issues related to a methodology of congregational worship, some things that maybe we can rethink. I'm basically just going to throw out some suggestions, and the whole purpose of this is simply to stimulate our thinking, especially those of us in this room that are pastors, our music directors, church leaders, those of us who have a say in how we do things. And what I want us all to leave here today motivated to do is simply to think through how we do things. You may come to different conclusions than I do as far as methodology, and that's fine. The issue is that we think through how we do things. First of all, establishing purpose. I'm afraid that many, many churches and pastors really don't think through why they're doing what they're doing. Well, we're gathering together as a church because we're supposed to do that, and I'm supposed to teach, I'm supposed to preach, and I think we're supposed to take up an offering, and we're probably supposed to sing some. So we're going to do that. There's a lack of thought that goes into why are we doing this, what are we doing, and what purposes are we trying to accomplish in these meetings. Now, scripturally, the church exists for many purposes. Worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, mutual assistance, expansion, many different purposes. And the local churches gather at many different times during the week to accomplish those purposes. There's nowhere in the Scripture that tells you you have to meet on Wednesday night for a prayer meeting. There's really even nothing that says you got to meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, got to have Sunday school. You know, there's nothing that says that. We meet together at those times in order to accomplish the purposes that God has given us. And so really, there's obviously flexibility then when we accomplish certain purposes. Now, some purposes fit better with others. For instance, fellowship and mutual assistance fit together because they're both horizontal in nature and they involve local church members working together. Evangelism and church expansion go hand in hand, obviously. As we see believers saved and added to the church, that moves us into then expanding and planting new churches. So some purposes work better together. Some purposes of the church work better in isolation. And I think worship is one of those because worship is essentially vertical. If you agree with me that scripturally worship is God-oriented, it's understanding and acknowledging truth about God, and then it's responding to truth about God, if we start to throw in a lot of horizontal elements, that's going to be very distracting. One of my pet peeves, handshake choruses. If you do a handshake chorus, it's not the worst thing in the world. But here's the thing. I'm trying to focus on truth about God. I'm trying to worship the Lord. I'm taking truth into my mind. I'm accepting it. And then I'm responding with my affection for the Lord. And all of a sudden, I have to walk around the room and start shaking people's hands. Now, is fellowship important? Yes, it is one of the purposes of the church. We must be doing that as local churches. But can we do it some other time? That's my only question. When we think through the purposes of what we're trying to do, my point is, let's maybe think through what things fit best together. Will this, if I throw it into my service, be more of a hindrance, or should I do it some other time? A good illustration of this is discipleship. Obviously, discipleship is a function of the church. And discipleship takes place most easily when there's interaction between you and the disciplee, right? You have one-on-one interaction. They can ask questions. You can answer that. But would you do that on a Sunday morning necessarily? Have question and answer time in the middle of your sermon? That might become distracting. It might move you off from the purpose that you're trying to accomplish. Most of you probably do your discipleship at another time. Now, does discipleship happen during the preaching? Obviously. And does horizontal happen during worship? Yes, especially if we're thinking in terms of congregational worship, because I am aware of this brother and this brother as we are worshiping together. But if we really think through the purpose for why we are meeting, and if our purpose for, say, Sunday morning is primarily for worship, then let's maybe think through what things should be included and what things shouldn't be included to accomplish that purpose to its fullest extent. Secondly, preparation for congregational worship. Most of you can probably identify with this. It's Sunday morning, you get up, you've got a real busy morning. If you have kids, you're getting them ready, you're getting them all dressed, you bring them to church. If it's in this area and it's the winter, you're taking off boots, you're hanging up scarves, you're rushing them off to Sunday school, you rush to Sunday school yourself, and you probably, most of you are pastors, you're teaching Sunday school, and then you're running to the fellowship time, and you've got maybe 5 minutes between the Sunday school and the service, and you rush into the service, and the first hymn is sung, and you're out of breath, and really it's maybe the third or fourth hymn before you finally get your mind focused and start thinking about what you're doing. That happens often in our churches, doesn't it? And think about our people as well. They've got kids. They're teaching Sunday school. They're picking up kids, taking them to the nursery. There's a lot going on, a lot of hectic things going on. We need to keep this in mind when we're planning and we're scheduling how we do our services. I think it's important that we provide our people a time at the beginning of the service that they can just relax and clear their minds and prepare themselves to worship the Lord. Now, this is not some kind of mystical time where, you know, you sit there and you get ready to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. This is simply a time when I can just clear my mind. We do this here in our services, and since we've been doing it, it has been such a help. When I've got 5 minutes and our people have 5 minutes where they can sit there, a hymn is being played. They can meditate on the text of the hymn. They can pray to the Lord. They can read their scriptures and just calm themselves from the hecticness of the morning. I think we do our people an in-service when we are constantly rushing them in to the worship service. And it's maybe not until the fourth hymn by the time that they really start thinking about what they're doing. Third, let's talk about specifically the service of worship. Again, I'm just trying to stimulate your thinking to focus on how you do what you do and maybe put a little more thought into it. Congregational worship is a unified chorus of biblical responses toward God expressed publicly to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. If we believe that, if we believe that worship is response to truth, then really everything that we include in our services should facilitate that. And anything that distracts from that or anything that goes contrary to that, we should eliminate. Congregation as participants. It's very easy in our services, and we often encourage this by the way we do our services, to have a kind of spectator mentality with our people. Just by the way, you know, the auditorium is structured, it's very easy for our people to have this kind of idea that they are sitting and watching and everybody up here is performing. It's very easy to happen. So anything that we can do to encourage our people that they are involved, they are participants, should be done. This can obviously take the form of simply teaching them that, and we should be doing that. We should be constantly teaching our people, folks, we are all worshiping together. You are participants. This is not just us doing something and you watching. We are all working together to worship the Lord. We should encourage that all the time. One of my biggest pet peeves in this area, you know, we levy very weighty charges against the megachurch movement and praise and worship for their performance mentality, and it's almost like they have a stage show up here and people are just watching. But really, we're not much different with how we typically do things in Fundamental Baptist churches. One of my biggest pet peeves is this. How many times have you seen this? It's the pastor gets up to pray, everybody bows their heads and they pray, and the amen is sung, and you open your eyes, and magically, an ensemble has appeared on the stage. Now, let me ask you this. If the congregation as a whole is supposed to be all participating in worship, were those six or seven in the brass ensemble or whatever, were they praying during that time? And why do we do that? Why do we insist that, okay, well, I pray, you get into place. Why do we do that? Folks, it's a program presentation kind of mentality. I mean, sure, we don't have all the lights and the strobe lights and all that, but we still do have that kind of mentality. We're afraid, admit it, we're afraid of lag time. People might get bored. Folks, I love lag time because that's the time that I can contemplate on what just happened. And we should teach our people to appreciate that. We should teach our people. Folks, if they're, you know, If someone has to walk from over here, your whole congregation goes and watches them, right? We should teach our people, during that time, bow your head and thank the Lord for the truth that you just sung about. Or thank the Lord for his wonder and his splendor and his majesty. We have to get rid of this performance program kind of mentality. We shouldn't be afraid of lag time. We schedule our services so that everything just runs smoothly like a production. If we are more concerned with a production than we are with worship, then that is a serious problem. But if we are concerned that all of our people worship together as a congregation, then we're not going to be so concerned about such insignificant things as 30 seconds where someone might have to wait for the next thing to happen. And also, additionally, with this idea of congregation as participants, this is why I firmly believe congregational singing is one of the most important parts of the service. It's more important than some kind of vocal solo or piano solo or even the choir. Congregational singing is crucial to a worship service because that is the time when all of the congregation together gets a chance to verbally praise the Lord. And so you should encourage congregational singing in your services. Secondly, worship leaders. We hear this term kind of thrown around as a catchphrase these days, but really, if you think about it, the music director, the pastor, the accompanists, if you have any kind of instrumental accompaniment, or even the choir, are all involved with leading and aiding the congregation in worship. And that should be how we view primarily all of these people. And that's what you should teach them. If you have a choir, if you've got accompanists, whatever, you should teach them that their primary purpose is to help the congregation in their worship. That will affect how we do things. It will affect the music that we choose. It will affect the performance style. It will affect so many things if we understand the fact that even if I am singing a vocal solo, or if someone's playing a piano solo, or if the choir is singing, the primary purpose of those things is to aid the congregation in worship. And we should teach the people that as well. If a solo is being sung, or a piece is being played, or the choir is singing, the people should be taught to actively engage their minds in what's going on as well. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Word from God, we'll just breeze through this because I'm running out of time. But we should view preaching as the primary time when truth is presented. And if we really view worship as an acknowledgement and a response to truth, then preaching is really a crucial time for that to take place. Now fourth, does order matter? I mentioned at the beginning that I attended a workshop where they were trying to help music directors determine what is the best service order. And everything that was discussed was rooted in what will make the people feel best. Now think about how most of our fundamental Baptist churches do their service orders. I mean, we're all afraid of this word liturgy, but really, fundamental Baptists have a liturgy too. Hymn, prayer, announcements, offering, choir, hymn, vocal solo. You have to have a vocal solo before the message, and then a message, right? I mean, that's the crucial fundamental Baptist liturgy. It's this kind of pigeonhole service order, and I just stick things in where they belong based on where the structure fits best. Now, again, there's no service order prescribed in Scripture, and I'm not going to prescribe one for you today. That's not my purpose. My purpose is simply to ask this. Can we put a little more thought into how we order our services than simply that? I think there are two goals that we should aim to accomplish with how we order our services. Number one, how we structure things should be done to make sure that worship is really taking place, to make sure that truth is presented, and to make sure that response to that truth is given. So however we order our services, that should be a goal that we have in our mind, obviously, so that worship really takes place. An additional goal, however, is this, and Pastor Wilkett mentioned this in his first session. A service order should help the congregation understand what's going on. I firmly believe this. It's an opinion, I'll grant that, but I want to argue for it. How we order our service should help our people understand what they're doing. If we just have kind of this smorgasbord idea of a service order, we'll just throw things here and there. Sometimes when I'm in services like that, I feel like I'm getting whiplash. I'm singing about this, and then I'm hearing about this, and then I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and there's no real flow, there's no real clear thought put into how things are structured. Why can't we instead structure things so that people can really understand what is going on? I've just given one suggestion here. Why not structure a service if we teach our people, for instance, that worship is responding to truth? It's lifting our hearts in praise and adoration and all these kinds of responses to the Lord as a result of understanding truth. Why can't we order our services instead of just this pigeonhole mentality? Why can't we order it so that we first have truth presented and then we have responses to that truth? I just gave one example here in the notes. This is, again, you know, methodologies change, but this is just one example of how one of our services was a couple months ago. You know, in many churches, you know, you have to have an instrumental solo during the offering, and you have to have a vocal solo before the message, right? No matter what the content is, it's got to be that way. Well, instead, why can't we base the servant's order on the content instead of just this pigeonhole? For instance, why not lump elements of truth together at the beginning and then elements of response after that. Or alternate them. Whatever you do, it doesn't really matter. The point is, why not structure our services based on content of the hymn or the scripture reading or the choir anthem? Why not order our services based on content rather than just some prearranged pigeonhole? Number five, what music should be chosen? We won't spend any time here at all, but only music that fits our theology and philosophy of worship. If we are going to be God-focused, affection-oriented, doctrine-oriented, and congregation-oriented, then we're only going to choose music that fits that. I want to spend our last few minutes on these last two very quickly. Two big pet peeves of mine. First of all, so-called special music. All right? I'd really like to figure out someday where we got that term, special music. I don't like it. As I mentioned before, we really have a lot of negative things to say about those churches that have a performance mentality and these programs and everything's performance-oriented. My question here today that I want us really to think about is, are we any different in how we typically do special music? Are we really any different? Or are we just as performance-oriented as they are? I mean, even the term special music kind of conjures up this idea of, ooh, now here's the featured event, right? I've been in churches before where there's this mentality, if you do the solo right after the opening prayer, you're in a lesser position than if you do it right before the message, because that's the honored position. You know, get this kind of mentality because of how we do special music. You get people who do this, who do special music, and they show off their great talents, and they're playing all these great runs and showing off their skill. Is that any less performance-oriented than the seeker-sensitive churches? An additional consideration we need to give is with instrumental numbers. Someone gets up in here and plays a piano solo, for instance, and there's no opportunity for our people to view the text of the hymn that they're playing. Is worship occurring? Maybe they know one or two stanzas and they can follow along. And certainly the music may be glorifying the Lord, and it may communicate truths that are in concordance with his character, and it may be glorifying to him. But if we are convinced that worship only takes place when biblical truth is grasped, then maybe we need to give our people an opportunity to see the text of an instrumental number. That may take any number of forms. You could print the word in the bulletin. You could simply stand up and say, turn to hymn 21 while they play. We use our screens. We put up the words of the hymn as it's played. Any number of ways. But maybe we should give more thought to that. Maybe we should even re-term what we call special music. At our church, we call it prepared worship music, as opposed to unprepared, spontaneous congregational singing. Yeah. And finally, I'm over time, but everybody else has done it, so I'll do it too. Number seven, offerings. Offerings are another one of these kind of featured event times that we get in our mentality. Think about it. Do the people, I mean, maybe they do, and maybe you've taught through this, and that's wonderful, but in most of our churches, do people really think through what they're doing when they give? Or, for most people, is it simply, I pay my tax, and now I sit back for the special number? I think a lot of people think that. So anything that we can do to change that, I think we should. I'm not going to sit here and suggest anything necessarily, but maybe we need to rethink how we do offerings. Instead of having some kind of featured number during the offering, why not just play a hymn of consecration and give people a chance to read the words and use it as a time to consecrate themselves to the Lord? Maybe even don't have the ushers come down until the second stanza. That way people can read the hymn, consider the God's blessings to them, consider how they should respond in worship, and then they really understand what they're doing when they place their money in the offering plate. Now, I'm out of time. Again, my purpose here today was not, and please, I hope I didn't come across this way. My purpose was not to stand up here and say, this is the perfect methodology and this is how you should do things. My purpose was to encourage all of us to think more carefully through how we do our worship services, to draw our methodology from our theology and the philosophical principles that flow from that, to not gear our services in terms of people, but in terms of what pleases God and what best facilitates people worshiping the Lord. So I hope that you will think through these kinds of things. Pastor Wilkin and I get together frequently and rethink things. Well, maybe we should change this. Okay, let's do that. Maybe this is the best. We've even thought, we're so sold on this idea of response to truth that we've thought about putting the message more towards the beginning of the service. And then everything after that is a response to that. So we may do that someday. Who knows? But the point is, let's think more carefully through how we do things. Let's base our methodologies off Scripture instead of Finney's how-to book. And let's really make sure that true biblical congregational worship is happening in our churches.